connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
As Aaron said, we're wrapping up Colossians, but we're also taking a couple of Sundays here at the end to emphasize serving. How serving, something that's very practically focused, how serving can spiritually form us. And we're doing this by way of these names at the end of Colossians 4. And by the way, a list of names is its own test, whether we believe all of Scripture is useful for instruction. I'm guessing, I don't know this, but I would guess someone last Sunday heard me say that we would return to this passage, and they thought, I won't be back. I mean, if he's just going to preach names. It's not even the same guy up there. That guy had long hair. What happened to that guy? Well, when you get to be 54, you got to shut down the party in the back every now and then. So that's what I did. The dozen or so names that are here. Last week we started with verse 7 all the way to verse 18. All these folks who are serving, we began looking at them last Sunday. And we considered two reasons from these names, two reasons for serving. So this is just a little bit of review from last Sunday. Last Sunday, we talked about two things. We talked about how serving has the power to pull us out of ourselves, to pull us out of our self-importance. Now, really, the Spirit of God has the power, and He can use serving to pull us out of ourselves, out of our self-importance. The other thing that we talked about last week is that serving creates shared bonds of love and encouragement. At least it can. It's not a guarantee that will happen. But the potential is there in and through serving to create these shared bonds of love and encouragement. We located those two reasons primarily in the names that appear from verses 7 to 11. And now, this morning, we return to Colossians 4 and we concentrate on these names in verses 12 through 18, particularly three. We're going to look at Epaphras and Nympha and Archippus. That's two men and one woman. And with them before us, we're going to consider this morning three angles on serving. Last Sunday gave us two reasons why we serve, and today these three angles on serving will be, first, we'll talk about how in serving we pour ourselves out. Second, we'll talk about how in serving we invite others in. And third, we'll talk about how in serving we pursue a freedom to instead of freedom from. I'll explain what we mean by freedom to versus freedom from. So that's our first, second, and third reasons that we'll talk about today. We'll talk about how in serving we pour ourselves out, how in serving we invite others in, and then we'll talk about how in serving we pursue a freedom to instead of a freedom from. All right? So first, looking at the name Epaphras there in verses 12 and 13, how Epaphras is described, we're going to locate this reality of in serving we pour ourselves out. Notice again, Epaphras, verse 12, who is one of you, a Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The NIV renders that he's always wrestling for you in his prayers. Rest of verse 12, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, or however you pronounce those place names. We can debate that infinitum. Now, just to point out some connective tissue in the letter and how these letters really are holistic. They're not just thrown together. Paul said of himself at the end of chapter 1, if you want to go back and look at the end of chapter 1, the final two verses in chapter 1, he says the same thing of himself that he says of Epaphras. He says, him we proclaim, this is chapter 1, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul talking about himself, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That word struggle at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, it's the same word here again in chapter 4, verse 12. And we get our word agonize from this Greek word that's rendered here, struggle. It's an exertion word. It's a word that sweats. Again, the NIV assigns a sport to it. Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for the Colossians, verse 12, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, which you'll remember is the very thing that Paul told us at the very beginning of chapter 1. We should pray. We should pray for a knowledge of, be filled with the fullness of understanding of what God's will is in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's the same thing. We've come full circle. So we note this connective tissue, we note pattern, we see that prayer itself can be a service to the body of Christ. Don't ever minimize someone telling you that they are praying for you. Never minimize that. I know sometimes we can say, hey, I'm praying for you, buddy, and you know, and we go away under our breath, Lord, bless Bill, you know, but when people say that they're praying for you, take that at face value and recognize they are serving you in that. But now for some of us, just looking at verses 12 and 13, Epaphras might look kind of exhausting to you. And for some of us, we're sort of wary of anything that might potentially exhaust us. But to point to him, as Paul does, as a prayer exemplar, as someone who is working hard in that church, for that church, it's actually not to applaud exertion for its own sake. Look how hard Epaphras goes. You know, go and do likewise. Verse 13, I bear him witness. He's worked hard for you and for those in these other two places. So some of us are wary of this. Now, some of us love it. We love the go hard. I saw a Corvette in traffic last weekend with a vanity plate, I go hard. And I told Colson, that is a proud man right there driving that car. You couldn't tell that guy anything, you know. He's basically advertising a lot of self-sufficiency. The point isn't exertion, really, to hold Epaphras up to the congregation. It's not exertion. Y'all work harder, like Epaphras. I've told you, I for years I preached do better, try harder sermons and only realized I was exhausting the people of God. It's not y'all work harder, and it's not even y'all work smarter, which is where the self-help folks will often take us. Gospel takes us somewhere different. Gospel motivation takes us to a willingness to risk, to pour ourselves out for others that a greater good might result, namely the greater good of Jesus becomes more to them, making much of Jesus in lives. Whatever else Epaphras' hard work meant, it meant he was also willing to risk himself. If you were here last Sunday, I said that when Paul wrote this about Epaphras, Paul having this biblically soaked imagination, it may very well be that he thought of Jacob. Jacob from the Old Testament, one of the patriarchs, Jacob wrestling with God. Maybe you've read that story back in the latter part of Genesis. Jacob wrestles with God in human form. And Jacob says to him in that story, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so this idea of Epaphras is wrestling with you in prayer, as the word can also mean. Epaphras is essentially doing the same thing, praying for the Colossian believers. Being a Colossian himself, as verse 12 says, he's saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm laying hold of all that you want for the Colossian believers, and I wanna not let you go, as it were, until you bless them, and until you make much of Jesus in our midst in Colossae. But to think of that story, the Jacob story, that night that he wrestled with God in human form, God did bless Jacob in that moment. And God also renewed to Jacob and through Jacob the promise that was given to his grandfather, Abram, that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise was about Jesus, the Bible goes on from Genesis to tell us. But God also struck Jacob's thigh at the end of their wrestling, causing Jacob to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. And that's what pouring yourself out in service can include. That's what hard work can include. You can get hurt doing it. It might give you a limp. Serving can risk hurt. I was catching up with an old friend yesterday. We talked for a while on the phone, and he's used his money very well, and one of the things he did is he and a partner, another friend of mine, they put a business together in a in another country, a foreign country, kind of like a business as mission sort of template. But he said, I just got back from D.C., and he mentioned the country and being in that embassy for the last couple of days because their business got stolen from them. A multi-million dollar business got stolen from them in that country due to corruption. The people that ended up working for them were corrupt. The church that was actually involved in it was corrupt. The judges were corrupt, and through all this collusion, they were up in D.C. at the embassy trying to try with the governing powers there, but he said, you know, it's probably not going to happen because the corruption goes very deep. And the business was all about serving some of the world's poorest poor. I mean, it was a beautiful thing that they were doing in that country and giving the proceeds of it back to the people who needed it the most. And my friend told me how angry he is over this. He did a lot of good there, great cost, great investment. But now he has something of a limp from his efforts. You know, anybody can work hard. I mean, most anybody can work hard. Working hard is good, but it actually doesn't mean that you care. And the language Paul uses here about Epaphras, the go hard for Epaphras wasn't, I'm going to outwork all y'all. I go hard. I even pray hard, man, you know. If you get that sense of Epaphras, try to put that aside, because the go hard for Epaphras was a willingness to risk, to go to the mat, as it were, for the Colossian people that he loved. He worked for them. Jim Elliot was a famous 20th century missionary. He's actually killed. They were trying to access a very poor, really very primitive tribe back in that time. It was the 1950s when he was killed. And in the 1950s, this was an unreached people group, and they didn't know what to make of a biplane landing, you know, on their river, and these guys had never seen getting out of the plane, and they thought they were you know, something, some people they needed to kill, and they killed Jim Elliot and the others who were with him. Well, Jim Elliot was a college wrestler. And someone asked him if he really liked wrestling, because it's a really hard sport. I mean, it's no better way to cauliflower your ears and wrench your back than wrestling. And here's what he said in response. Do I like wrestling? He thought about it. He goes, well, before the match, I'm terrified. During the match, I'm in agony. After the match, I'm exhausted. But yeah, I love wrestling. I think the inclusion of Epaphras here causes us to examine ourselves and our loves in an appropriate way. Is there a willingness to put myself out there for possible risk? Am I willing to risk rejection or even ingratitude? Is there willingness in my serving to risk exhaustion or hurt for some greater good, to risk a limp? To maybe not see fruit, or even to have that fruit stolen from you, but still seek to serve. I posed the question last week, and I said it isn't intended to be a guilt question. It's intended to be a fair question. Where are you pouring yourselves out for another through serving? Serving being needing needs physically, meeting needs emotionally, meeting needs spiritually, even meeting needs organizationally. Where are you giving yourself away? Where and when do you risk loss? When do you experience the good tired of an exertion that's worthwhile, even if the return doesn't necessarily look as you maybe thought or wanted it to? You can't pour yourself out when you're empty, no. And I would never try to squeeze more out of anyone who's already giving a lot, but where are you pouring yourself out? Where are you giving yourself away? In serving, we pour ourselves out for another's need. It can be personally, individually with someone. It can be organizationally. An organization is just a bunch of someones that are together in common cause, common identifying factors. This includes commitment. Serving includes commitment. We talked about the commitment piece last week. But it also includes the cultivation, and it is a cultivation. I was planting flower bushes yesterday. I'm feeling it this morning. You know, a lot of bending and the cultivation. You know, when we plant the flower bushes, the hydrangeas and various things that we're planting, you know, they first go in and it says on the tag this thing can grow to be 8 feet. Well, it's just this little thing right now that was in a container. I'm going to have to cultivate it to make sure that it grows to its potential. And that's what we want. We want the big flowers and to fill the front of our outside of our house with all this color. That's what we're looking for. But cultivating the willingness to risk serving so that what I'm doing, meeting these needs, even if it really imposes on me, I can be okay with that. Because I want to see Christ get larger and better to those I'm serving. David Brooks, longtime New York Times columnist, writes in his book, The Second Mountain, which I'm currently rereading, that character development is actually a byproduct of pouring yourself out. This is a great insight that David Brooks has. I'm going to give you the larger quotation. I think we've got it on the screen. I used to believe life is going best when we take individual agency, when we grab the wheel and steer out our own ship. I used to believe that character was something you build mostly on your own. You identify your core sin, and then, mustering all your willpower, you make yourself strong in your weakest places. But I no longer believe that character formation is mostly an individual task or is achieved on a person-by-person basis. I no longer believe that character building is like going to the gym. You do your exercises and you build up your honesty, courage, integrity, and grit. I now think good character is a byproduct of giving yourself away. You love things that are worthy of love. You surrender to a community or cause, make promises to other people, build a thick jungle of loving attachments. Lose yourself in the daily act of serving others as they lose themselves in the daily act of serving you. Character is a good thing to have, and there's a lot to be learned on the road to character, but there's a better thing to have, moral joy. I now think the rampant individualism of our current culture is a catastrophe. The emphasis on self, individual success, self-fulfillment, individual freedom, self-actualization is a catastrophe. I now think that living a good life requires a much vaster transformation. It's not enough to work on your own weaknesses. The whole cultural paradigm has to shift from the mindset of hyper-individualism to relational mindset. Which takes us to the second angle now on what serving is, what it does, that in serving we invite others in. Meaning this is very relational. This is Our Lady of verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. What was she about? Building a thick jungle of loving attachments, as David Brooks called it. We call it a church. But note, she used her home, the church that meets in her house. You know, name Rosaria Butterfield or know Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. You ever seen that book? I'm not going to quote it. Lynn read it. I've not read it, but I love the title, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Nympha here in verse 15, I think she would have loved the title too. Don't minimize your home. You know, our homes are the places we feel most ourselves. That's really what home is supposed to be. It's the place you can relax. It's your stuff, your food in the pantry, in the fridge. It's everything's yours in your home. That's the beauty of home. It's the place that we feel refuge. But home is the place. Don't you minimize the usefulness of your home for inviting others into your space. Can I remind you again something I've already said to you a couple times in various messages? Better to invite someone over once a week for mac and cheese and risk letting them see the dirty dishes in your sink than to do this once a year, you know, sort of cater in the potatoes au gratin, you know, and everything's just going to be perfect. The house is going to be spotless. You know the Progressive insurance ads about the therapist who works with new homeowners who are becoming their parents? Very creative. You know where the one where the guy is cleaning his garbage cans? He's shining his garbage cans. You've seen this. The therapist sees this is going to be a real, you know, hard case, this particular guy. And then you see them headed in the house. And the guy says over his shoulder, "Don't look at those shrubs. They're a mess," you know. I need a conscientious homeowner therapist too sometimes, I think. Even though I am the parent, I'm now a grandparent, so I guess I have become my parents. I told you a while back when we began having people, when we came back to Nashville after about 20 years in Memphis, kind of came home here for us, and we started having people over, people from the church. We started having people from our neighborhood over, and I was self-conscious about this large table that we have. It's too big for the dining room space in our house that we live in now, out in Bellevue. In our Memphis house, it fit perfect in that dining room. It was a big dining room. It was a bigger house, and it had all this room around it. And the first time, a couple times, we had people over in our house here, and they're kind of squeezing into their seats, you know, and I'm apologizing, and I'm feeling, you know, sort of like, what do they think? And I had to realize, this is just pride. This is just pride. I was proud of our last house. I was proud of its big dining room, and it was great to get people around it there. It was like, look around you. This is a nice place, isn't it? You know. But our house here, the table barely fits, and that's fine. But see, I trip over that. Now, Lynn doesn't. Lynn is Our Lady of verse 15. If you're going to Catholicize verse 15, you could, you know, like Catholics will call a church Our Lady of Perpetual Help, or so I'd call a church Our Lady of Colossians 4:15. You know, she meets with us. I like this lady. I'm married to one like her. My wife sees our house as a thing to use, just like it is. A place you might get to introduce people to God's grace in. And what a great way to use your home. And even if you don't get to do that, if you have people over and you never get to John 3:16, you've still gotten close to them, and they've gotten close to you. And there's a beauty in that, particularly when you are someone who belongs to the Savior, and you do have an interest in people, not just for their usefulness to you, or could this become a good friend or not, but you're interested in people because they bear the image and likeness of God, and you want good for them. You want Jesus good for them, ultimately. You don't have to be a host worthy of Southern Living inclusion. In fact, that cultural idea that we associate hospitality with, you know, Southern Living ready spread, it gets in our way. Hospitality is actually a word that means love of the stranger. It means you welcome the stranger in and you give them what you have to share with, mac and cheese, whatever it is, whatever you can do. And you know, it's actually easier to invite other people into our space today than it was in Nympha's day, much easier. If you were a Christian in her time in Colossae, your neighbors, a lot of them were antagonistic. And some of your neighbors wanted to persecute you because you didn't worship the emperor along with them. And some of your neighbors actually thought you might be a cannibal because they'd heard that Christians have this ritual where they eat flesh and drink blood. What's that about? What's going on there? You know, there's all kinds of misunderstandings and risk. And so here again, we find potential service costs may incur. But none of us will ever incur any cost in our serving that God has not already paid, that God cannot reimburse you for even. Put into service where you are with what you have and experience in that not just the power of God to pull you out of yourself, which we talked about last week, but also simultaneously the power of God to attract others to himself through you, through your living room, through your kitchen, through what you can do, and even what you can't do. And when that happens, when people get attracted to the Lord through what we have and are using it, it's pretty cool. If you've ever gotten to experience it, you know. I pray weekly through a variety of psalms, and one of them is Psalm 37, which says in verse 4, to delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. But I find myself praying that these days, Lord, make the desire of my heart to delight in You and to want to bring accrue to You what brings You goodwill and credit. And you know, God's a master innovator. He's a master improviser. Nothing is too difficult for Him, and anything that you have, He can use. Anything. And particularly if you think, well, I don't have much, you're exactly the candidate He wants to put to work. And when you experience that, when you experience God actually using you with what you have, you get to experience that moral joy that David Brooks wrote about. But it's a byproduct of serving in ways that invite others in. And then a third angle, and the last one, in serving, we pursue freedom to instead of freedom from. This takes us down to verse 17, this guy Archippus, who gets this message, gets called out, really. Verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, it's really easy to speculate, and I don't like to speculate, but it would appear that Archippus was disengaged somehow. He needed the kick. Maybe he needed courage, maybe he needed diligence, maybe he needed to reprioritize. It feels like here at the end that something was just a little bit off. He's got something to do, he's not done it, and Paul is saying, make sure Archippus knows this ministry you've received in the Lord, from the Lord, please do it. And we've noted already in these names that that could happen. Remember Mark up in verse 10? Last Sunday we read about how, Acts 15 records it, how Mark was once unreliable and Paul wouldn't travel with him, but now by this writing later, post the book of Acts, Mark is back and engaged. He's useful, he's involved, he's motivated, he's willing to risk himself to convey blessing to others. That's what serving does. And we remember Demas also from last Sunday. Remember Demas up in verse 14? I told you that here in Colossians, Demas, this is one of Paul's earlier letters, Demas is doing okay, he's serving, but by the time you get to the last letter Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, it says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. That's a tough thing. Demas wanted freedom from gospel serving. Mark wanted freedom to serve. Whatever it was for Archippus, whatever was off, it's actually a grace to him to get called out this way. See to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And so in serving, we pursue freedom to instead of freedom from. What does that mean? In our cultural context, we think of freedom as the absence of restraint. Freedom is, I can do what I want, when I want, no claim will be laid on me or my time except what I self-determine, whatever I prearrange or want to give myself to. And I might be very, very careful as I go toward it because I don't want to, you know, I don't want to be overcommitted or I don't want somebody to make claims on me that's freedom from. This is how we live now, and no one's supposed to question it because the individual is in charge. But freedom from, if our concept of freedom is only freedom from, it's actually a very low kind of freedom in that we're always in the center. We're always protecting ourselves. We're always protecting our time. We're always protecting our resources for our own use. There is a higher level of freedom available to us in Christ. And it's freedom too, which involves and even embraces restriction and restraint. The obvious example is if you've ever learned a musical instrument. You know that to play a musical instrument really well Even if you have musical gifting, even if you have a good ear, you've got skillful knack for it, you have to bind yourself to the instrument to play it well. And once you can play it well, what happens? There's freedom in playing it. We watched it this morning. You see how our instrumentalists play, the freedom that they have in playing. And people want to hear you play the instrument. There's a movie, it came out in the mid-90s, called Mr. Holland's Opus. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but the story goes, Mr. Holland, played by Richard Dreyfuss, was a high school music teacher, except what he had aspired to in his life was not to teach high school music. He had aspired to be a conductor of symphony. And he had worked for years on this masterpiece, this timeless piece of music, he hoped, but he never got his conducting break. Anytime he ever tried to be a professional musician in that sense, it just didn't happen. And so he ended up taking what he thought would be a temporary gig as a high school music teacher. The movie is really about what a career involves over time and what it's worth to the people it directly affects. The movie's about how a career makes us and breaks us as well. There's a scene from early in his tenure at the school. He was there like from the 60s through the 90s, like four decades. And one of his students wants to quit her instruments, the clarinet. In the movie, she actually grows up to become the governor of the state. But at this point, she's a high school student and she's discouraged. And she comes in to see Mr. Holland to turn in her clarinet, and she says, I'm no good. And he thinks for a minute and he says to her, you know, maybe we need to change our approach. We've been focusing on the notes on the page, and music is so much more than that. And he goes over to his record player and he lays down the vinyl of Louie Louie by the Kingsmen. College marching bands still play it in stadiums today. And he says to this discouraged student this, these guys can't sing, and they have no harmonic sense, and they're playing the same three chords over and over again, and I love it. And she beams, because she loves it too. And he's connected with her. And why do they love it? He says, because it's totally not free of, it's totally free of stress. He says, the Kingsmen are actually having fun making that piece of music. And then he tells her, I want you to pick up your clarinet and come over here with me to the piano. And she does, and he says, we're going to play this thing, and you know it. And she's unsure of herself, and he starts to play, and she starts to accompany, and she squeaks and honks and, you know, puts it down again. And he stops, and he says, when you look in the mirror, what do you like best about yourself? And she says, my hair. And he says, why? And she says, because my dad once told me that my hair reminded him of the sunset. Sweet thing for a dad to say to a girl. And he looks at her and he says, play the sunset. And she closes her eyes and her anxiety calms and she plays the piece of music, which he knew all along, she actually knew by heart. She plays it flawlessly. Now that is total movie mush, okay? But it works. Makes tears well in my eyes when I watch it. Try to see that movie once a year. What does it have to do with serving as freedom too? Mr. Holland not only bound himself to an instrument, bound himself to music, and became proficient enough to teach others, he ended up binding himself to those others. That's the beauty. They became his opus. But it also says this to us. Some of us have been going about serving all wrong. Because you've listened to a lot of heavy-handed appeals. You've listened to a lot of guilt appeals throughout your life. You better do this. If you don't do this, we'll have to close it. If nobody shows up, it ain't going to happen. And you know, there's times that happens in a life of a church. There's times you have to put the call out and say, hey, we got to have your help, or it ain't going to happen. But some of us have been going about serving all wrong. We think of serving as like this church chore. Or something I have to find time to do, and I'm already stressed out by all the other stuff I've got to do. And so you don't experience any joy in it because you think you have to do it. Well, somebody's got to do it. You know. But you know, what's the gospel preached to us? What's the better word of grace that's preached to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is that the only somebody who had to do anything did it. Listen to, I think this is in the right place. Listen to Psalm 40. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The New Testament goes on to tell us that Psalm 40, the passage I just read you, is about Jesus. Those words were tuned into Jesus. And because that was true of the Lord Jesus himself, that I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. Because that was true of Jesus himself, we are freed to his use in whatever way pleases him. I mean, you could say Jesus is the one who plays the sunrise every day. And because he does, I have time and breath and opportunity to play, serve him, not as if everything depends on me, or I have to be serving in some way in order to keep God pleased with me. You don't have a God you have to appease. We're not worshiping an idol, and I bring things to the God. I bring things to the idol to make sure that he keeps. It doesn't work like that. That will always, if you serve out of some compulsion of guilt, that will always lead to a disillusioned kind of exhaustion. And who wants that? That's when we land in freedom from. I got to get free of this. I got to get away from this. Jesus Christ was the freest person who ever lived. And yet, what did he do with his freedom? Bound himself to us. That's what he did with his freedom. He bound himself to us. Bound himself to serving, took on the obligation to do the will of God that was before him. And how does Scripture talk about his doing that? The same book that tells us that Psalm 40 is about Jesus, the book of Hebrews, also tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus, he served us even to and through death. And the joy was not getting his life back. He knew that was going to happen ahead of time. The joy was giving his life to you and to me. It's hard to believe, but it's true. His joy was seeing us forgiven. And so Jesus used his freedom. Here I am, Psalm 40, in the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart, meaning he had to do it. But because it was him, he also wanted to do it. He wanted to use freedom to, his freedom to, give us the very best thing from God we could ever have. He served us so that we could have his joy in our redemption. He's a great God that way. And our serving has to train into that motivation. The motivation has to redirect that way for us to experience serving as the way it's intended. Not that you'll never get tired, not that you'll never get hurt, but that if you do get tired and if you do get hurt, you recognize that's not the absence of God and that's not the shelving of God. That's the way God himself served. You're right exactly where you're supposed to be. And so may his joy in our redemption be yours, generously, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look this morning again at these names and to think about serving. Help us, Lord, as we serve, to not go at that as just volunteers filling slots. Lord, that we are seekers, not of salvation, you've already given us that, but we're seekers of that which can accrue to you in praise and goodwill. And so much of that seeking will run right through serving. And so, Lord, give us courage. Kickstart us where we need the kick. Motivate us by the love of Christ and the grace of the Lord Jesus. And, Lord, use us and give us the moral joy. We don't pray as a grasping for it. We pray as a desire that what we have to give you, the mac and cheese of our lives that we don't think is worth anything, what we have to give you, that you can take it. It's like the little boy's lunch in the Gospels, and you can multiply it out far beyond what we ask or imagine. Lord, I pray you'd make our church into a place where all our needs are met, and we can therefore, with those needs met, we can concentrate more on not having the need met, but on now that the need is met, how do we multiply? How do we move in directions that maximize the time and the resources that we have on this earth to give? Because, Lord, that's what you're about. And that you would make that the cry of our hearts, that we would be about the same. That we can say, after Jesus, and only because of Jesus, Lord, we delight to do your will, and where we don't, let us be known by our repentance and our seeking greater courage. Thank you for favor with you in Jesus, for grace abundant and free. Thank you for the gifts that you've given us, the entrustments you've given to us, our time, our abilities, our resources, all of it, Lord, is from you. We want to use it as a grateful people. We want to use it as a people who are looking for you to crack the sky and return and put all things right when all of our service will finally yield to you the ultimate and resounding praise and honor that is due your name. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake.